Well, we've just sung, "Can anything repair this broken earth again?" By the time the guns fell silent on the 11th of November 1918, after 4 years of war, they did so on a world that was unrecognizable. Around 8 million men, most in the prime of their life, had been killed. The bodies of hundreds of thousands of them never buried. Another 7 million men had been permanently disabled. It's estimated that in Europe, 5 million civilians had died, and many more in Russia. It would take decades for populations to recover. Not only every town and village, but virtually every family had experienced the loss of a son or a father or a brother. And on a larger scale too, in Eastern Europe, dismantled empires were succeeded by rival ethnic groups soon struggling again to establish new nation states. The economic disruption of 4 years of total war and the industrial productivity generated by it accelerated America's emergence as the predominant world power in the 1920s. And around the world, where imperial subjects had fought for their so-called mother countries, what emerged after the war was not emancipation, but in Africa and in the Far East, effectively the passing on of overseas territories as trophies from one colonial power to another. The carving up of the Middle East after the war would lay the foundations for violent religious struggles that continue today. The Peace Treaty of Versailles proved to be a punitive and humiliating peace settlement imposed by the victors, who had a determination to avoid war in Europe again at almost any cost. And while on the part of the conquered, the vanquished, a refusal to accept responsibility and a simmering resentment would almost guarantee future conflict. Can anything repair this broken earth again? So it's very fitting today that we come to this passage in Ephesians chapter 3 as we make our way through Paul's letter, written while he was a prisoner in Rome sometime around the year 62 AD. Because here, perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the New Testament, we are given God's view of a plan to bring all peoples together in peace. God's new society. We call it the church. Well, look down with me, if you would, at the beginning of chapter 3. And at the start of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul looks back on all he's just written, and he is about to launch into a great prayer for the Ephesians. So he writes, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and he'll carry that on, that sentence, in verse 14. Verse 14, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father," but he interrupts his thought. He suddenly realizes an explanation is needed. He's already prayed, among other things, in chapter 1, that the Ephesians would know God's resurrection power for them, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God above all his enemies. And in chapter 2, he's reminded the Ephesians that whether Jew or Gentile, God raised them too when they were spiritually dead, and seated them with Christ at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all their enemies. And if that is true, if God is working in and for his church with death-smashing power, then why is Paul a prisoner? If Paul were writing today, he might put verses 2 to 13 in brackets. It's an aside. And yet it's absolutely crucial that the Ephesians hear and understand this aside. In verse 13, Paul says that he wants them to see things in such a way that not only will they not lose heart because of his imprisonment, but they will glory in it. Well, I wonder if you got a little bit lost as we read the reading together. It is quite dense, those two paragraphs. Well, here is a possible way through it. Twice in this passage, Paul mentions God's grace given to him. Look at verse 2. Here's the first. Verse 2. Surely you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. And then in verse 7, he uses a very similar expression to describe God's grace. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me. In other words, God has given Paul two things. In verses 2 to 6, Paul describes a revelation, a mystery made known to him by God. And in verses 7 to 13, he describes a responsibility, a ministry entrusted to him by God. This morning, we're going to look at each in turn briefly. Here's the first, the revelation, a mystery made known to him by God, verses 2 to 6. If you've ever driven along the A128 near Kelvedon in Essex, you'll have seen an unusual sign by the side of the road. It says, secret nuclear bunker. Constructed in the 1950s, the bunker was part of a network of deep shelters designed to house the great and the good in the event of a nuclear attack. 38 meters underground, it was capable of housing 300 civil servants and politicians, and was equipped with its own generators and water supply and communications. But in the 1990s, with the Cold War over, the bunker was decommissioned, and now it's a museum and a tourist attraction. Once hidden, it's now an open secret. And when we read the word mystery in the New Testament, it's that idea that we're to have in mind. A mystery in the New Testament is not something that is hidden or cryptic, remains secret from us, available only to a chosen few. A mystery in the New Testament is a truth once hidden and now revealed, an open secret. Well, what is this mystery that Paul is talking about, once hidden, now revealed? Look down at verse 6. He tells us, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, everybody reading the Hebrew Scriptures knew that God had the world in his sights. In Genesis 12, he promised Abraham that through one of his descendants, all nations on earth would be blessed. But under the Old Testament, Gentiles had to become outwardly members of Israel if they wanted to join God's people. They had to be circumcised. They had to express their faith by living under the direction of the law of Moses. Three times a year, they had to travel up to Jerusalem for the festivals. It was impossible to become a member of God's Old Testament church and remain Egyptian, Babylonian, Syrian, Greek. Anybody wishing to throw in their lot with the Lord's people had to do what Ruth the Moabitess did. Give up her nationality and relocate to Israel. How could all the nations come to Christ? That was the mystery. The idea that you could be a part of God's people and remain a Gentile, well, that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The greatest minds couldn't have worked it out, the biggest brains. The mystery had to be revealed by God. So in verse 5, Paul says, this mystery was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And as part of that group, he says in verse 3, this mystery was made known to me by revelation. Well, he's already written about it briefly. If you were here last week, you would have heard it at the end of chapter 2. The Old Testament law had stood like a great dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And yet Jesus of Nazareth was born as a Jew. He fulfilled all the demands of the law. And yet he died on the cross under the curse of the law, as if he were the greatest law breaker. In that way, he exhausted the penalty of the law. He broke down the dividing wall. And when he walked out of his grave on Easter Sunday, it was as the head of a new kind of humanity in which all barriers and divisions had been broken down and abolished. Gentiles no longer had to become outwardly Jewish in order to be part of the church. They could be part of God's people direct. Paul underlines it three times in verse 6. Did you notice it when we read it? The Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's the mystery that was once hidden and has now been revealed. Jewish and Gentile Christians are fellow members of the body of Christ. The barriers have come down. The church is one multinational body. On the 7th of April 1933, barely 8 weeks after Hitler was elected chancellor, a new law was passed in Germany. It had a rather bureaucratic sounding name, the Law for the Restoration of the Professional Civil Service. And yet it concealed in that name to many, even within the German church, what was a profound evil. Within this new law, the so-called Aryan paragraph stipulated that Christians who were ethnically Jewish could no longer serve as pastors of Gentile German congregations. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians must meet separately. Now, many in the German church accepted this and supported Hitler's direction of travel, but one who did not, who understood immediately the evil of this new law, was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a young Lutheran pastor. This doctrine of separate but equal, which he had witnessed firsthand in a different form in the deep south of America, was utterly anti-Christian. To separate those whom Christ had joined together in the church was to work deliberately against the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Those whom God has joined together, let no one separate. Here, said Bonhoeffer, is the proof of whether a church is still a church or not. Now, in the church, he said, the barriers have come down. So there in the church in Ephesus, the Jews and the Gentiles who had been used to crossing the road to avoid one another find themselves as brothers and sisters. And here we are. Whatever the barriers in society, as Christians, we are members of one body. British, French, Belgian, German, Hungarian, Austrian, mainland Chinese and Taiwanese, Korean and Japanese, Indian and Pakistani, Nigerian, Singaporean, American, Australian, and a score of other nationalities here this morning. The temptation for us here at All Souls is to stick around people just like us. It's far easier striking up conversation with someone just like us than it is to cross the room and speak to somebody unlike us. But Ephesians 3 says that's not right. The barriers have come down in the church. We're members together of one body. And widen the lens a little. Let's not forget that we are only a tiny part of God's worldwide church. So let's not lose heart about the decline of the church in the West without at the same time giving thanks that the church is no longer predominantly Western. 100 years ago, the West was home to 2/3 of the world's Christians. Today, 75% of the Christians in the world do not live in Europe. Philip Jenkins, an American church historian and professor of religion, comments, "Whatever Europeans or North Americans may believe, Christianity is doing very well indeed. Not just surviving, but expanding." By 2025, he argues, for the first time in history, the worldwide church will be almost evenly spread across the continents of Africa, Latin America, Asia, and Europe. So we in the West may need to repent of the barriers that we have erected in the way that we relate to brothers and sisters from other places. We are members of one body. Verses 2 to 6 then, Paul describes a revelation, a mystery made known to him by God. Here's the second one. Verses 7 to 13, he describes a responsibility, a ministry entrusted to him by God. The Reverend John Stuart Holden was vicar of St. Paul's Portman Square, just north of Oxford Street. The church later moved and became St. Paul's Robert Adams Street. It's our sister church, just a few minutes' walk away from here. During the First World War, Holden visited France to see the work of the Soldiers Christian Association, an organization which had set up Bible study groups in the military camps behind the lines. "No one need have any doubt," he wrote, "as to whether men will come to a hut where there is neither canteen, concerts, cards, or amusements. They not only came to these huts, but entered in such numbers that in almost every center the crying need was for extension. The difficulty was not to get the men. The difficulty was to find room for all who came. Men there were as tired and blasé with amusements as they were weary with the war itself. Such men found in the huts of the Soldiers Christian Association a real home, and many of them, thank God, found there also the gate of heaven." See, the church is the phenomenon of history. It may not look impressive. It won't make the headlines. But Paul says, don't underestimate it. The eyes of heaven are on the church. Here the Apostle Paul explains his part. And the fact that Paul was an apostle at all, a chosen eyewitness and spokesman for Christ, when he'd once done all he could to stamp out the church, well, it was nothing less than a demonstration of God's grace and resurrection power. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than least of all the Lord's people," he says, "this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." I wonder, as we read that, did you notice the chain that runs through that passage? God revealed the mystery of the Gentiles' inclusion to Paul. Paul preached the mystery among the Gentiles, and churches are established. And nobody needs to remain in darkness any longer. And verse 10, through the preaching of the gospel and the establishing of these multi-ethnic churches, the wisdom of God is revealed to the unseen creation, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, to the angels and demons, the spiritual forces of evil. From God to Paul, from Paul to the church, from the church to the world, and to the unseen creation. Don't you find that astonishing? Where is God's wisdom on display in this world? Well, Paul says it's not in the creation of the world. It's not in his sovereignty over history, the rising and falling of the empires. God's wisdom is on display most clearly when ordinary Christians from different backgrounds are united together as members of a local church. Don't underestimate the church, he says. Heaven's eyes are on it. It's where God's wisdom is on show. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul described the future that is coming. He painted a breathtaking picture of God's plan, do you remember? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And as the angels and demons look at the church, where Jews and Gentiles and all peoples are united under Christ, they see that future previewed. They see the wisdom of God displayed. In that sense, the church is like the show home on a building site. Do you know when the rest of the ground is still covered in bricks and rubble and scaffolding? But the show home stands as an example of what the whole thing will be one day. It might not feel very impressive to us, the church, but don't underestimate it, Paul says. Open Doors is an organization that supports the cause of persecuted Christians around the world, and it publicized the story last week of a North Korean Christian woman, a former inmate of a prison camp. There, under unimaginably brutal conditions, she led five other prisoners to Christ. Their church? Well, they met secretly in the camp latrine, mouthing Christian songs and whispering Bible verses and prayers together. And there, Paul says, the wisdom of God is displayed. The very existence of the church is a reminder to the angelic powers of evil that they have been defeated, that their days are numbered. No wonder by the time we get to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul warns us we're in a spiritual battle. And the church's unity is the particular target of attack. Now, you can't read Ephesians and miss the significance of God's international church. Conceived in eternity, verse 11. Accomplished in Christ Jesus, verse 12. A mystery once hidden, but now revealed to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, so that through Christ, anyone, whatever their background, even here this morning, may approach God with freedom and confidence of sins forgiven. If the church is everything to God, then ought it not to be important to us too? Do you sometimes feel like not coming to church? You might find it a battle to get here sometimes. Just imagine you are there in North Korea, where to be caught would mean death. Just last week, a church in another part of the world announced on Twitter the launch of its new church app. The new way to church, it proclaimed. Our location? In the palm of your hand. Well, there are good reasons why some people can't get to church. That's one of the reasons why we make our sermons available online. But if someone claims to love Christ but doesn't want to be with Christ's body, well, something is seriously wrong there. Every time we meet together, we are revealing the wisdom of God, Paul says. The fellowship group leaders here at All Souls had a wonderful time of training together a week or two ago. And what struck me most from Sue's encouragement was that if you are a member of a small group, whatever it is here at All Souls, if you are a member of a small group, you are responsible for building up that group. You can prepare ahead of time, you can pray beforehand, you can play your part, you can love others, but the biggest thing you can do is simply to be there. You know, you can attend a church like All Souls for years, but never actually be involved in somebody else's life. Or you can flit from church to church, never settling, never committing. A few weeks here, a few weeks there. Such people, you know, hardly ever grow. So let me ask you this morning, where do you belong? Where do people know you? And where do you know other people? Where are you serving? We've heard of opportunities already this morning to do just that. Paul explains a revelation, a mystery made known to him by God. And he describes a responsibility, a ministry entrusted to him by God. Can anything repair this broken world again? Well, in 1920, after the Great War, an international body was established with the aim of preventing such a war ever again. The League of Nations achieved some success, but all it could do was only to encourage peace. Tensions around the world were merely echoed within the League of Nations, and within 20 years, another total war was tearing the world apart. Another body, the United Nations, the same problems. Well, we are grateful for politicians and diplomats, for these bodies, for all who seek peace in the world. But what no human institution will ever be able to do, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us, Christ has done. Through his death and resurrection, Christ is our peace. The barriers are down. The church is the one place on earth where all peoples, in all our richness and diversity, have been made one. The future has begun. For this reason, then, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings. These are your glory. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we remember today those who suffered and gave their lives for the cause of peace. And we give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whose death and resurrection we have been reconciled and are heirs together. Help us, we pray, to see your church as you see it, to love one another and stand as a beacon of the future, shining for Christ in this world. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen.